Teaching and speaking about Shavuot. We're in the holiday Shavuot. This is still technically the season. And we're returning to community worship today at this season. And like I said, it's very bizarre for you to be here. I know for you, it's bizarre for me because I'm used to staring at that camera and talking to the people on the camera, and you're still there, but there's a lot of people in the room here too. So I just want to take some time and talk about it because we're here, we're back worshiping together, and it's no coincidence we're back worshiping together on Shavuot, on this in this holiday season. I know Shavuot was two nights ago it started, but this is the season of Shavuot, and our reading is the Shavuot 2 reading. So I wanted to talk about this. The holiday Shavuot is so powerful. It's one of the big holidays. It's the significance of it historically and spiritually is huge. And there's so much to talk about. But it's one of the Shalosh Regalim. Those are the three pilgrimage holidays that Jewish men would come from all over the known world, and they would go to Jerusalem. These were big holidays. They would go to the temple. And this is one of the big three, as we call them, where they would go into Jerusalem and celebrate. The holiday has like three names. So you may hear it in different ways, called different things. Shavuot actually means weeks. That's what it means. It's translated as weeks. We'll get into that. You know, we've been counting the weeks since Passover with the Omer. It's also called Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. 50 days after Passover comes Shavuot. And it's also called First Fruits. Now, turn with me to Leviticus 23. Let's begin this morning. Leviticus 23. If you ever want to know about any holiday in Judaism, including Shabbat, the first place you can go, there's plenty of places in the Torah that talk about the holidays, but the first place you can always go to is Leviticus 23. It's basically, that chapter's got all the holidays in it. And Leviticus 23, 15 and 16 talks about the holiday of Shavuot or first fruits. And it says this, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Shabbat, from the day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." Leviticus 23, 15, 16. This holiday, from an agricultural and spiritual perspective, is meant to be a time of thanksgiving. It's meant to be a time of rejoicing. We're commanded to be joyful, to rejoice. So we're commanded to do it. Now, just a little background here from an agricultural perspective. A lot of things centered on agriculture back then. And we can still learn a lot from the harvest seasons and from agriculture today. From a historical, from a practical, natural, but also from a spiritual perspective. So, just thinking about this, you had what we call the early first fruits. That was the barley harvest. And that was waved before the Lord the day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, today we have what's called Passover, Pesach, and we just call it that for the whole week. But really, Passover is a short period of time, and then there's this holiday, this week-long holiday called the Unleavened Bread holiday, right? Unleavened Bread, thank you. And it's called, this thing that we do is we wave the barley in the temple. They used to wave the barley in the temple on what's called Yom HaBikurim, the Day of First Fruits. So this was the early first fruits that happened right after, and as Passover was beginning, the barley was waved before the Lord, and this starts the counting of the Omer. And we get the Omer because the Omer is the actual measure of the barley that was brought to the temple and waved. So that's when we count the Omer. We count the Omer for 49 days, and then we come to the latter first fruits, and that's what this holiday is. This is a wheat harvest, traditionally, that was offered to the Lord, just as the barley was at the beginning. The wheat is offered before the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem on Shavuot. Now, that in and of itself is like a couple of messages. We could go in different places with that. But I felt really compelled today, when we think about Shavuot, when we think about the themes, there's revival, renewal, there's a lot of themes. But what came to me as I was praying and thinking about what to speak on as we're coming back to community worship, as Shavuot, the season that we're in, is approaching, is on us, I thought about the theme, the idea of identity, that word identity and what it means and what it can mean for us even now based on what's going on in the world. The whole idea centered around identity. Shavuot, returning to worship. The definition of identity is, one of the definitions is, the condition or character as to who a person is. The qualities, beliefs, etc., that distinguish or identify a person. That is identity. Identity defines you and me. My identity defines me. Your identity defines you. We all have ways that we identify ourselves. People could say, okay, I identify as I'm Jewish, or I'm Irish, or I'm a dentist, or I like football. You know, these are all things that identify. I'm a football fan, or I'm a basketball fan. There's a million ways we can identify us today. But on Shavuot, when we look at all the events that have happened, what we see with identity is we see that Adonai, God Himself, is imparting His identity to us. This is what we see historically. This is what we see spiritually on Shavuot. The God of all creation thinks enough about little old us to impart His identity to us in powerful ways on the holiday of Shavuot. What is He getting at? You know, it's bigger than even Shavuot. It's bigger than even this time of the year. It's what the whole big theme of God is that He's got this fallen creation that has voluntarily said, we don't want you, God. And all you have to do is walk out the doors to see that fallen creation saying, we don't want you, God. We can do without you, God. And that is the theme of the last several thousand years on this earth, unfortunately. We've got this fallen creation, and the whole point of the Bible from beginning to end is God is trying to get our attention, bring back a fallen creation to a right relationship with Him, and put His identity on them. He wants to put His identity on this fallen creation that has gone so far from Him. Now, when you think about identity, I thought about families. And you have in families, of course, traditionally, you have the head of the family, the father. And just from a practical standpoint, we can all understand this in today's day and age because we all have this. Fathers give their children their last name, their surname, right? Surnames are about 300 or 400 years old, really. Used to be it was, I am, you know, Yochanan ben Avraham, Yochanan son of Abraham. So even then, you're identifying yourself by who your father is, right? Today, you may have a last name that's whatever your last name is. That identifies you as part of that family. That identifies you with the one who came before you, your father and your ancestors. It's a means of identification. God, our Heavenly Father, wants to put His name on you and I. He wants you and I to take on His name. He wants you and I to take on His identity. He wants a fallen humankind to identify with Himself once again. This is what He's getting at. And I think this is a big theme on Shavuot. The question that we have is, are we going to take that identity? Are we going to accept it? Are we going to receive it and say, yes, I'm going to take on my Father's identity. Yes, I'm going to take on His name. That's the question. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Now, we're going to look at a couple of things historically with Shavuot as we're talking about the holiday and the idea of identifying with God. There's markers throughout the whole Bible where God is identifying with man. Sometimes He's identifying and man is like, yes, let's worship You. Yes, let's go, you know, do things. And then there's other times where man is just not listening, not following God, and he's like shouting sometimes and they don't want to identify with Him. This is throughout the Bible. But I'm going to just give us a couple of markers where God is trying to put His identity on us. Exodus 19, 1 and 2. What's happening in Exodus 19? Well, children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And this is what is happening. Exodus 19, 1 and 2. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2, they sent out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain being Mount Sinai. The Israelites had come out of 400 plus years in Egypt. We don't know exactly how long, and that was 400 plus years, they were in slavery. But it was probably a goodly amount of that time, right? They started off as honored guests of the Pharaoh. small in number. They settled in that land in Goshen, very nice land of Egypt, northern Egypt. But at some point, a new Pharaoh arose. You know the whole story. I'm not going to repeat that. But they came out of several hundred years of slavery. They came out of an identity of slavery. They were, that's all they knew. Generation after generation after generation of slavery. That was part of their identity, for good or bad, for right or wrong. And it was wrong, but it was their identity. And they were at Sinai the third month after coming out. So it was very fresh after hundreds of years of this. And they were at Sinai on Shavuot, 50 days after the Passover. 50 days. Because it says they're in the third month. The rabbis say pretty much conclusively this was Shavuot, that they were on the mountain, that they were getting imparted, getting the download from God, the very words. Okay, but before I even get there, verse 2. What's interesting about that? Okay, they've got the identity as slaves. And then verse 2, they set out from this place called Rephidim. Why does the Bible mention Rephidim right there? I think it is because of this. And the rabbis say stuff about it. The commentaries say stuff about it. Why does the text call out the name of the city, Rephidim, in all of that? Could have, you know, they went to other places before then. But specifically, it's mentioned that city, then they went to Sinai. Why? Now turn with me back two chapters to Exodus 17. I think there's a reason why. Exodus 17. Now we're going to read 1 and 2 of Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" So the children of Israel come out of an identity of slavery. Adonai himself pulls them out of that. There is no mistaking it's God. They can't say, well, the strength of our might, you know the whole story about the Exodus. Miraculous plagues happen. Miraculous signs and wonders. The army of Pharaoh getting swallowed up by the sea after the sea parts for the children of Israel. Amazing things God is showing them. And then they go into the wilderness, and what happens? They start grumbling and complaining. So they come from an identity of slavery to identity of grumbling and complaining. And God does not want them to stay there. And I think he mentions the place of Rephidim because that's the place of grumbling, the first place of grumbling and complaining. But God is saying, that's not the identity I have for you. I didn't pull you all out of slavery. I didn't pull you out of the identity of the world just to have you now grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. That's not the identity that I have for you. So he is making that distinction. They were not following the Lord at that time, but God had more for them. And then he brings them to Sinai on Shavuot. And this is what he says, Exodus 19, 16. Or this is what happens. Now you gotta understand, he brings them out with outstretched arm, mighty acts, major plagues. And then he does something even more powerful. Exodus 19, 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, a shofar blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And there was multiple blasts, and they were just like in awe of this spectacle, right? This amazing, amazing thing that God was doing. They came to the foot of Mount Sinai. They saw and heard all these powerful signs. God was trying to get their attention, right? He was trying to get them to see, that's not the identity I have for you. Listen up. This is his listen up call. Anytime the shofar sounds, let alone the shofar sounding with thick clouds, thunder and lightning, anytime the shofar sounds is to be attention, right? Attention, assemble, come together. Something important is about to happen. And then what important happens? God gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the next chapter, right? This was the Constitution, as I've said before. It was the governing document of this newfound governing country of Israel. God's bringing them out of the identity of slavery. He's giving them a new statement of how they're supposed to live their lives, the Ten Commandments. And of course, the Ten Commandments is the basis and really is the foundation of the Torah itself. The 613 laws, positive and negative, that are contained in the Torah can be broken down into the Ten Commandments. And they can be broken down even further into love God and love other people, right? So God was showing them this. He was giving them the Ten Commandments, a sense giving them the Torah on Mount Sinai. And what he was doing was he's saying, it's not the identity of slavery that I have for you. It's not the identity of grumbling and complaining. He's giving Israel a national identity in him. He's giving them his instructions. He's giving him his perfect standard of how to live, to be in relationship with him. This is the identity that he is giving them. So turn with me to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Go back a few verses here. This is important, and this is what God says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And if you shall, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This was the identity that God had for the people of Israel. It was to be separated from the nation, separated from a fallen creation, set apart, holy, kadosh. So let's go to the first slide. Israel's national identity was given on Shavuot. The identity that God had for them. Their national identity as a people, as a governing people, and as a people under God. This is what was given. This identity was given to them on Sinai. Now listen to the words of Moses. This is directly from the Lord as we turn to Deuteronomy 4. And as you turn to Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 7, I want to just share what's going on now. So Exodus is the first generation that comes out. I mentioned this last week or the week before. First generation comes out. Unfortunately, they didn't listen. They didn't hear the voice of the Lord. They didn't take on the identity of their God. They continued the grumbling and complaining identity. What happened? Because of unbelief, because of the grumbling and complaining, because they did not want to accept the identity of their father. They died off in the wilderness. We know that happened over the next 40 years. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is the book, the repeat of the Torah. That's what it means. Second generation, the sons and daughters of those that died out in the wilderness. Now there's a second chance to reclaim that identity. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. These are the words of Moses to the second generation as they're about to go into the land, which is what the first generation would have done. And this is what he says. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? So there's two things here in these verses. In verse 8, God through Moses is linking the Torah itself, the instructions that he's given them. He's linking them to Israel. It's their identity, he's saying in verse 8. And in verse 7, God is linking himself to Israel. They're all linked together. You can't separate God, obviously, from his identity. You can't separate what he wants for Israel. That's their identity in him, is the Torah. And we know even to this day in Judaism, as a Jewish people, what's the identifying marker for the Jewish people? It's the Torah. It's the instructions of God. Even though most of us don't, you know, most Jewish people, most of our people don't really follow the Torah today. It's still our identity in God. And God is linking Israel to himself. They are his children. They are his treasured possession. They are a holy nation of priests. Their identity is with their father. Ultimately, God wanted Israel's identity to be in him. We get caught up so many times in Judaism over the years and making our identity the things that we do. And yes, we should do things, and there's the laws and all that stuff. But the bigger picture is as you do those things to identify with the one who gave those things. It's not identifying with the things, it's identifying with the one who gave those things. Subtle difference, but you get the picture. God is trying to get our attention and identify him, or identify Israel with him. God wants to do that. Now, Moses, at certain times over the last 40 years, is pleading with God. Why is he pleading with God? Because the people are following the other identity. They're grumbling and complaining, right? Over and over and over again. And I always found it striking that Moses at times, he doesn't say, boy, I've had it too, God. These people, let's just wipe them out. Yeah, you're right. Let's just wipe them out and start again. It'll be so much better. I'm so tired of this job. No, he doesn't say that. He does the opposite. He says at certain times, and I don't have time to go there, he says at certain times, God, don't do this. Because God is like, I'm going to wipe them out. This is it. I've had it. But he hasn't really had it. But he's just saying that to Moses, right? And Moses is saying, don't do that for the sake of your name. Don't do that. And that is interesting that God, that Moses says that. Why does Moses say it? Not because he loves the people so much and loves to hear all their grumbling and complaining, but because he's thinking about the name of his God being tarnished among the nations. If the nations hear about it, he'll have brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with miraculous signs only to have them just die out in the wilderness and that's it. Then the name of the Lord is going to be besmirched. It's going to be minimized to all the nations, because you better believe all those nations, Moab, Edom, the Philistines, Egypt, they were zeroing in on Israel. What was going to happen with Israel? What was God going to do? If this God is really real, what's he going to do? Moses is saying, don't do this, God, because we don't want your name tarnished. He was concerned with the name of his God because Israel was identified with God. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I think the zeal, when we have zeal for God, it's when we say, God, do what you said you're going to do for the sake of your great name, right? For the sake of your great name. And we see Moses doing it, and we see this other guy named David do it. 1 Samuel 17, go there. You know, David does the same thing Moses does. He is linking God and Israel together. They are one and the same. The identity is the same. What's happening in 1 Samuel 17? There's this big, what is he, 9 feet tall? This big guy, Goliath. I mean, he was probably a big, imposing. Everybody in the Israeli army was afraid of him, right? Here come the Philistines. They're encamped on the other side. There's a war going on between the Philistines at that time and Israel. And all the army's afraid. And here comes little old David bringing food for his brothers in the Israeli army. And he sees Goliath mocking Israel. But you know, Goliath is doing more than mocking Israel. What is he doing? He's mocking God. Okay? What's David saying in 1 Samuel 17, 45? Listen to his words. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in what? The name of the Lord of hosts, God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. David was not saying, boy, you're bad-mouthing our big and bad army. How dare you? No, he was saying, you're defying God himself when you're mocking us. Why? Because the Israelis, the army, was inextricably linked with the God of Israel. Okay? So everybody associated the two of them together. And David is saying, you're not just bad-mouthing my brothers and King Saul and the army. You're bad-mouthing God himself. And I'm not going to stand for that. That's what David was saying. And of course, we know how it ended, right? Didn't end so good for Goliath. But David was saying, we're coming to you, what does he say? In the name of the Lord of hosts. He's coming in the name of his father. He is identifying Israel with God, and he's identifying himself as a member of God's household. He is the son of the living God, right? He is saying, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come to you in my father's name. David right there was identifying himself with God. So on Mount Sinai, God gives Israel their national identity, their very words. He gives them that identity, and that continues to be carried on throughout the scriptures. And that happened on Shavuot. Now turn with me, another historical event on Shavuot that happened. Turn with me forward in your Bible, Acts chapter 2. Of course, another big Shavuot occurrence. 2,000 years ago, there was another big event. Fell right on Shavuot. 50 days after the Passover, Yeshua the Messiah died on the Passover, resurrected. He was in a glorified body for several days, meeting with the disciples. And then what did he do? He ascended to heaven. They're waiting for what's going to happen next. They're in the upper room. They're waiting patiently. They're praying. And on Shavuot, here's what happens. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, 50th day, arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled, all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a powerful thing. Even more powerful because it was Shavuot. Remember, the Shalosh Regalim, one of the Shalosh Regalim. Who was in Jerusalem at the time, all around them? Jews from all over the world. And I don't even have time to get into this, but they started speaking in other tongues. What were they speaking? In the tongues of the Greeks, Jews that were there, the tongues of the Asian Jews that were there, all these other languages, God was speaking to them. God was saying something, and he's doing it in this powerful scene again, right? He's doing it with mighty rushing wind from heaven. Wind represents power, the power of the Lord. I don't have real time to get into that, but the ruach, the wind, is said to be like wind. John chapter 3, verse 8, Yeshua likens the wind to the ruach, okay? And the wind is the power of the Lord. And then we see tongues of fire descending. Fire represents the presence of the Lord. The power of the Lord and the presence of the Lord is there. Just like at the giving of Mount Sinai, and there's other places in Scripture where there's powerful events like this. Ezekiel chapter 1 is almost a mirror image of the things that are happening in chapter 2 of Acts, by the way. Is all of these powerful things are happening, tugs of fire descending. God is saying, listen up, I've got something to say. And then boom, right in their language, he's starting to speak. And he's starting to proclaim Yeshua the Messiah. And he's starting to tell people. And he's demonstrating his power and his presence to people. And then what does he do? He pours out his Ruach HaKodesh. He pours out his Spirit. And the body of Messiah grew 3,000 that day. Can you imagine that? 3,000 followers of Yeshua. So what happens, second slide, is on Shavuot, 2,000 years ago, God's imparting an identity, and it's a spiritual identity for those followers of Yeshua. He's identifying us with him through the pouring out of the Ruach HaKodesh. The believers, our identity was given as followers of God with the impartation of the Ruach HaKodesh to guide us, to comfort us, to counsel us, to show us which way to go on Acts chapter 2. That identifying mark, that Spirit of God that we all have that are followers of Yeshua, that defines us, that identifies us. That says we won't be guided or shouldn't be guided by ourselves, by our pride, by our knowledge, by our sense of things, but we should be guided by the power of the Spirit of the living God. We all have that opportunity to tap into that when we accept Yeshua and receive that Spirit in us. The Ruach is what identifies and distinguishes us from the rest of the religions out there. You know, talk is cheap, right? There's all this talk and all these holy books of all these religions, but nobody's got the Ruach HaKodesh except for the children of the living God who are followers of Yeshua the Messiah. This is a defining, identifying marker for you and I as believers. This happens, turn with me to James chapter 1. This happens on Shavuot. Remember, one of the names of Shavuot is what? First fruits. We're set apart. We're the first fruits. Just like the agricultural first fruits were separated for the harvest to wave before the Lord, you and I, first fruits, separated out from the world to wave before the Lord. That's what we do when we worship him. We do this several times a year. We're waving before the Lord. Sukkot is another one of the holidays. So we have this first fruits holiday. We have this identity. James or Yaakov chapter 1 verse 18. He says it this way about us as first fruits. Of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You and I are to be a first fruits with the identity of the Ruach HaKodesh in us, given to us on Shavuot 2,000 years ago and given to us today. We have the power, we have the presence of the Lord inside of us, Yeshua, the Messiah. We have been given that identity from the Lord. We can't forget that, especially in these times. So as we're in the season of Shavuot now, coming out of this crazy season we've been in, how many ever months, pandemic, global pandemic, we have a global season of fear, global season of uncertainty in this whole world. All you have to do is walk out there and go into any store and you see a lot of fear. All you have to do is turn on the television. You definitely see a lot of fear of the internet, right? People are reacting to this in different ways. But how you react to things reveals your identity, doesn't it? How you react to things reveals your identity. Now listen, I'm concerned about things too. I'm not going to say, look, I just got up one day, day one of the virus, and I was like, yeah, this isn't going to be anything. No, I didn't say that, and there's concern. Why are we spreading out? Why are we not touching? There's concern. Of course there's concern. But we cannot let fear, as I said before, override our faith. We cannot let fear become our identity. We have to have the identity of the Lord. People say at this time, and people are saying, where is God? Where is God in this? You know, God came in these thick clouds. He came in this lightning and thunder. He came in rushing winds. And now in this uncertainty, God's not speaking. People always say this all the time, even before the pandemic. Where is God? Where is God when there's suffering in the world? Where is God when there's problems? You hear it all the time, don't you? You hear it all the time. Now, God doesn't always speak to us with rushing waters, rushing winds, lightning bolt. He speaks to us. He doesn't do it like that. And I can prove it to you in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. God does sometimes speak to us on Shavuot like he did with rushing winds and fire. He's trying to get our attention. But God is trying to get our attention in other subtle ways too. And we shouldn't think that just because God isn't sending rushing winds and taking away all illness and all suffering and all problems in the world, that he's not here. That is the big fallacy out there. Oh, I can't see God. I can't feel God. He's not directly giving me puppies and rainbows and everything's great in life. He must not be there. That's a very misguided way to view things. 1 Kings chapter 19, we have a situation with the prophet Elijah. Prophet Elijah, he was not feeling well in chapter 19. He was what we would call depressed, okay? He was in some depression, very discouraged. God had shown his power, God had shown his might, and God had shown his presence a few chapters earlier when there was this whole big confrontation on Mount Carmel. You remember that confrontation? With the priests, the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, and little old Elijah right over here. And what does God do? I can't get into it, but he brings down the fire. He brings his presence, and he shuts their mouths, right? And he shuts up the prophets of Baal, and he exposes and shows himself as the one true God. And that was a great high point. But then what happens after that that gets Elijah so depressed? The very next chapter, he's running from his life, from Queen Jezebel. And he's running, and he's alone. And he's saying, where are you, God? Much like people are saying in the world, where are you, God? What does God say? 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And he said, God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Powerful. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but God was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. In my Bible, there's a footnote that says like a silence almost. It was just like a silence. I think God put this in here, and I think he put it in for us to show us that there's times in life where he's not powerfully showing his signs and wonders, but it doesn't mean he's not there. Because God was in the whisper. And I'm telling you what, God is in the whispers today. For you and me, and for people out there, but we're not listening. God doesn't always come with pomp and circumstance. God doesn't always come and solve all your problems. God is still God. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter if we're in a pandemic. It doesn't matter if everything's rosy outside. God was not in the strong wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire, but he was in the whisper. God wants us to still hear him in the whisper today and take our identity with him. So that third, let's put up the third slide now. You know, on Shavuot, we need to remember, God wants to put his identity on us, even today. And he wants to put his identity on the people that are out there in the world that don't know him yet. He wants to give us all his identity. Remember, he's not just after a few people. He's not just after Israel only. He's after all nations to bring a fallen creation back to him. That was ultimately it. Israel was a light to the nations. We read this a lot in Scripture, in Isaiah and other places. But the bigger picture is to have the whole world identify with their God. I heard just this week, yet again, of another Christian worship leader who came out and said he no longer believes in God. I don't know if you saw this. It was on the news. This is just like following several people, several prominent believers, several prominent Christians and people that were professions of faith in God for many, many years are coming out now in this day and age and deconstructing. I think that's the term they're using. He's come out and says he no longer believes in God. I read his lengthy posts on Instagram, and it really was heartbreaking. Questions like, why is there evil in the world? Why is God so mad in the Old Testament? Why is there killing? This person truly has lost their faith, and it's sad, and we need to pray for that person. But what he's lost is his identity in God. When you look at your circumstances in life, when you look at around you, when you see a fallen creation, and then you start to say, where is God? You lose your faith. Elijah was close to that, right? Depressed, where are you, God? People out there, non-believers, where are you, God? It's a legitimate question, but God is there in the whisper. God is there, and he still wants to impart his identity. And this person, unfortunately, had lost that identity with God. I don't know if they ever really had it. I'm not judging. I'm just saying there's no identifying with God. But at this time, when there's crazy things happening, when circumstances don't look so good, like Elijah, like this man, we could easily lose our faith during these uncertain times. But faith, the definition of faith is believing without seeing. There is no faith if you just see the mountains shake and tremble and God speaks to you in a voice and, okay, I'll just do what you say. Okay, there's no real faith in that. Faith is believing without seeing, believing without hearing, believing without the rushing winds and the closing in on Pharaoh's chariots and all that other stuff. We have to identify with God our Father, with the Lord of the universe, even in the times of the whispers, even in the times of the pandemics. We have to know he's our Father, and he's going to take care of things. Hallelujah. Now, here's the other thing about fathers. Good fathers don't always tell their young children everything, don't they? Amen. All right? Amen. And it's a good thing we don't tell our children, especially when they're young, about things. Why? They can't handle it. Developmentally. Mentally, emotionally, you can't start talking to little children about heavy things. Now, as your kids grow, you start sharing with them more, you start talking to them more, you start giving them more information. But a good father knows when to withhold information and when to give information. Now, you got to think about that when you think about God, our Father. He is a loving God, and unfortunately, we're a lot still on the milk, right? And not on the meat a lot. So we're still young kids in the Lord. Many of us, at many times, and you could be a believer for many, many years and be so mature in some things, and some things you're really not so mature. So you need God to kind of withhold some things for you. So God in his mercy, God in his grace and his patience doesn't tell us everything. I've said this to my wife a few times. She reminded me of it yesterday. I'm glad God didn't tell me everything that was going to happen in my life before it happened. Glad God didn't tell me you're going to be a rabbi someday 15 years ago. I would have run the other way, right? God is a loving God, therefore he withholds things. So the fact that there is things going on in the world that we can't explain doesn't mean that there's no God. It means that we have a loving Father who is holding us in his hand, and at times he's sharing things with us. Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there problems in the world? There's a lot of answers to that in the Bible. There's a lot of answers to why God doesn't sometimes directly intervene with a fallen creation. He is working through people. He is working through circumstances. Maybe we're not ready to receive things yet. Everybody is different. And the beauty of God is, the awesomeness of God is, he withholds things from me when I need things withheld and tells me things. But with you, he might do it a little bit differently because he knows every one of our hearts. He knows where we're all at. And he knows what to give us and what to withhold with us. Thank God for that. But in any season you're in, with whatever place you are, with the milk or the meat, we can take hold of our identity in our Father. We can take hold in God. Acts chapter 17. Go with me there. Last scripture for the day. Acts 17, I loved these verses. We need to take hold and claim the name of our God. Acts 17, 26 through 28, this is, I believe, Apostle Paul talking to pagans. And this is what he's saying to them. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. I thought that was very fitting for today. In him we live and move and have our being. Is that our identity in God? Is that yours and my identity? Have we identified with God to the point where in him we live? In him we move when he says to move. We don't move when he says don't move. In him we have our being. Are we at that point? Sometimes I'm there. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm not. We need to work on that. We all need to work on it. But we need to strive for that identity every season of our lives. I was driving into service today, and I loved it. I smiled because God was confirming me talking about this, because the song came on the radio, and the line of the song was, "In you," meaning in God, "I find my worth, and in you I find my identity." That is the word for today, and I felt like God confirmed it. So the question is, what is your identity today? What is defining you and I today? When things are going great and when things are not going so great in life, when someone looks at your life and looks at my life, would they say of us that our identity is in the Lord? From our speech, from our mannerisms, from the way we make decisions in our lives? God put his identity on Israel at Sinai, his national identity. God put his identity on us as believers in Acts chapter 2, and those that were there and us that followed. And God wants to put his identity on you and me today. Today is the day. And he wants a relationship renewed with us today, a relationship where he has identified himself on each one of us, as in Acts chapter 2 with tongues of fire. This isn't just the nation of Israel, or, the believers in the world. This is you and me. He wants to put his identity on us. So as I pray now, we're going to close the service in just a minute. And I unfortunately can't have people come up because of this. We want to maintain a little social distancing here. But if you feel that you want to receive that identity even more in a powerful way today, if you need a re-upping of your identity in God, you can just stand where you are. You don't have to come up, but we're going to pray for you today. Just stand where you are as I say this prayer. If you feel that you want God's identity in your life, if you want to renew, this is a season of renewal. Shavuot is a season of renewal. It's a season of rebirth. It's a season of imparting God's identity on us. And you can stand if you're at home too. Wherever you are, if you want God's identity on you today, as I pray, Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, God of Moses, God of David, Lord, we thank you because you want to impart in us your identity. Lord, you don't want to just sit up there in heaven and have us do our thing on earth and have at it. You want to give us your words and your instructions. You've given us through your Torah. You want to give us the Spirit to guide and direct us. You've given it through your Ruach. And you want to impart your identity on us as a loving Father. Lord, may we take your name today. May we take on your identity. May it define us like nothing else. Yes, we can still be a football fan. Yes, we can still be a dentist. Yes, we can still be Jew. Yes, we could still be an Irish person, whatever, but we are identifying with you first and foremost. And I pray for anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, today, that they would ask for forgiveness for their sins and ask to be identified by you by accepting the blood of Yeshua for their sins, for them to say, Lord, you're my Savior today. You saved me from my sins, but also you're my Lord. He is our Lord and Savior. And we need to identify as that today. So, Lord, I pray for our congregation here today, for our congregation that's watching. I pray for all of us, Lord God, that are out there, that we would identify with you today. As we come back to corporate worship, as we re-engage in places of business, outside in the shopping and everything we're doing, recreation, and even here, worshiping and fellowshipping together, may we renew our identity in this season. May we renew our identity in you, Lord. We just ask you to impart that identity to us today. We receive it. We receive it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, and it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Continue to stand. We're going to close our service, and we're going to close this with a blessing upon you and a blessing from the Lord. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Listen, as we pray these words, receive this blessing, receive this identity in the Lord today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift